All right, so today we're going to be beginning the second epistle of Peter. And obviously, we talked about the first epistle of Peter was written somewhere in the early 60 AD, between 60, 63, somewhere in that area. And the second epistle was written roughly about 3 years after that. So it's kind of a, I guess in some ways it's kind of sad because we understand that it's very shortly before the destruction of the temple and Peter's death. So those things are all coming very quickly. And what we're going to see is that Peter is actually expecting his death to be soon. And you know what, you would kind of be sad knowing that he was going to be dying soon, but it's actually joyful to see that he felt it would be important to write this letter to the church before he died. And unlike the first letter, which, you know, primarily spoke of how, you know, the Christian had to have a proper foundation so that they could go through the different sufferings, trials and tribulations of life and still be victorious. His focus wasn't so much on the suffering here, but his focus is on trying to get the church to be, steadfast in their faith. I guess that would be the only way I could put it. So, ideally, that would be like the most important thing for a person who's preaching and teaching the Word of God, knowing that their end is coming, that they want the flock to be steadfast in their faith. And, you know, I give him a lot of credit for that. So, you know, he didn't wimp out and say, well, you know, I'm going to die soon, so he, you know, I'll just kind of go off into the shadows. And he was bold up until his death. So something, you know, as we look at, you know, the Word of God and say, you know, the Lord is giving us examples in the Word of God, Peter is a good example for us. Now, again, we know, I mean, obviously the people are occupied by the Romans. The church is obviously still under Roman rule at this time. They're having the impact of the Roman society on their culture, and they're also having the impact of the traditional Jewish society on their culture for the Christians that he's writing to. In 1 Peter, he wrote to those five churches that were in the Asia Minor area, and in this, his epistle is a little more broad. And when we look at this particular chapter, I broke it down into four sections. The first one, very cleanly, is just the salutation. Every epistle in the New Testament pretty much starts with a salutation, whether it was Peter or Paul, John, it doesn't really matter. They all kind of give a little salutation, which is pretty normal when you write a letter. I mean, we say, you know, dear so-and-so, right? And then you kind of open it with a something that kind of introduces what it is that you want to say. But then he has but that's verse 1, obviously. Verses 2 to 11 are really Peter's, I call it his antidote, to living a proper Christian life. And verses 12 to 15 kind of give us that little hint that Peter knows that, you know, he's going to be dying soon. And then verses 16 to 21 are just an encouragement to the people to take to heart the things that he is saying in this letter. So not only, you know, have the letter be read, but, you know, really pay attention to what he's saying. So in verse 1, of 2 Peter chapter 1. It starts off, Simon Peter, a servant, an apostle, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Now, I'm gonna digress for a moment because there were a number of commentaries that I looked at where they say that there was question at the time that they were trying to put the canon of Scripture together, whether 2 Peter was written by Peter and should have been included in the canon of Scripture. And I'm like, you know, I don't understand how there would be any confusion. I mean, he makes it very clear. It's Simon Peter. So, you know, Simon was his given name, his birth name, right? And Peter was the name that the Lord gave him. And if there was any confusion that there might have been another Simon Peter, he also says that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. Well, you know, there are only 12 of them, folks. So, you know, that really narrows it down. So the focus can't be too far off, you know. But I like the idea that, you know, he calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ. And why is that important? And you know, again, it could just be me, but I look at these things and I'm like, why? You know, he spends a lot of time making it really clear who he is, right? But he starts with his name Simon, which was his given name at birth. And then ultimately he becomes Peter, right? Well, in the way I think, which, you know, just might be me, he speaks to the fact that, you know, he was originally born as a man, and we would say that under that scenario, he was born as a servant to sin because he was born with a sin nature. He could not overcome it, right? But now that he's Peter, he's now a servant of Jesus Christ. So he's no longer a servant of sin. He's been freed from the bondage of sin. So when I see these things, you know, this is what clicks, you know, and I don't think it's just me. I mean, I think that's the Holy Spirit. But, you know, that's why I think it's so important that he makes clear he's Simon Peter, servant of Christ, and an apostle. There can be no confusion there, right? And he writes to them that have obtained the precious faith. So you know he's talking to believers. So, you know, he could have just said to the brethren or to the church or something like that. But you see, he wants them to be clear. As I said earlier, you know, he doesn't know how much time he has left. You know, he wants to put the focus on Christ and their faith in Jesus Christ. So he calls it precious. And it's a like precious faith. So it's like his faith in Christ and the like faith that we all have in Jesus Christ. And, you know, it's important that we get it. You know, we're not, you know, a group of people who all believe something different. We have like-mindedness in this because we follow the Word of God. And, you know, there are a lot of places, and, you know, I don't want to get into a lot of, my intent is not to degrade other churches, but when you have people come together and they're all reading different versions of scriptures and things, then you're not too sure really what they believe because their scriptures are, you know, maybe somebody has a King James, maybe somebody has a New King James, maybe somebody has something different. But when there's different wording in there, and the pastor who knows what he's preaching from, you don't know whether or not what you're getting really is consistent with what the true factual Word of God is. God did not put, you know, I don't even know anymore, 97 different versions of his Word out there. That was not the intent. How can you do that? You that's confusion, right? And God is not the author of confusion. So when you look at things like that, you got to understand that there is one truth, just like there is one truth Jesus Christ is the truth. His word is the truth. And you have the living and the written word. So there's one. One way to get to heaven, one word. So, you know, you have to be secure in your understanding of, do I have the one word or don't I? And if you're not sure, then make sure you get sure. So I say that not so much for our church, but I say that for anybody that hears this message online. Because, you know, if they're trying to follow along and they have a different version, then, you know, they may be wondering why we preach out of the King James. We preach out of the King James because out of in-depth study over the years, we have come to the conclusion that it is the inerrant, infallible Word of God. So, you know, if somebody disagrees with that, that's fine. By all means, you know, you can go off and believe whatever you want, but, you know, you have to be confident that your eternal destiny is put in something that you can believe in. And that's what we say. All right. So he says, it's a precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Now it's important that we look at that because he says the righteousness of God and our Savior. I'm not a grammatical person, but when you read that, he's talking about the righteousness of God, which would be God the Father, is the same as the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So what he's actually doing is he's making them equals. And, you know, that's a key thing when you have people who, follow all kinds of different gods and don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. These are important things to grasp onto because Jesus considers himself to be equal with the Father, there are a lot of scriptures that will back him up on that. And of course, you know, Jesus is our Savior. So, you know, there's so much that's in that one verse that he starts with that, you know, we just like, oh, it's a salutation, you know. May the God of peace and joy, you know, be with you. You know, it's not written that way. It's written as this is like grab your attention kind of thing. Now listen to what I'm saying. And then, you know, as people study this over the years, right, it should become something that's settled in their hearts. Now, I chose a scripture out of the book of Romans. I mean, if you're going to talk about salvation, you know, that's a good place to go. Romans chapter 3, verses 22 to 26. As we deal with the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, it says, starting at verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So you can see, I mean, righteousness, righteousness, righteousness. It just keeps on showing up. Well, what's the other thing that keeps showing up? His faith. So it's Christ's faith and Christ's grace and Christ's righteousness, which is what saves us, gives us eternal life. And then in the book of Philippians, chapter 3, verse 9, it says, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So again, it's his faith It's his righteousness. So we can't ever forget that. Then verse 2 of chapter 1, it says,
Paul wrote those two scriptures you just said.
Yes.
But Peter wrote the other one, and you can see the Holy Spirit.
Right. Good point. I forgot to mention that. But yes, exactly. And back in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, he says, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." So you see, again, he's speaking of God the Father and the Son. So he says, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you." Now, we know the Apostle Paul loves to have a salutation that offers these same things. And if I remember correctly, I think out of his epistles, there are only like three that don't start with this type of a salutation. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." So you can see there's a distinction being drawn between the Father and the Son, but it's not a distinction that says that they're separate, because they both have the same belief system. They both have the same mind. So when Christ says, you know, "My Father and I are one," it's because, you know, they are one. I mean, they believe the same thing. They have the same will. They have the same purpose, the same intentions. So they're not, it's like, you know, I know the Jews think that Christians follow three gods, because we say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but we don't. We follow one God who's made up of those three personalities, those three character traits. And when they speak like this, then they're trying to make it clear, you know, you guys believe in Jesus Christ and have walked away from the lifestyle that you had and the traditions of your former religion and everything because of your belief in Jesus Christ. But Peter's trying to make it clear to them, both of them are the same. Jehovah God and the Son are one. So, you know, he makes that clear here. And then I also had Galatians chapter 1, verse 3, "Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ." So there's a lot of grace and peace going around, right? And that's wonderful. We all love grace and we all love peace. But what I really love about Peter is Peter says, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you." So, you know, when you pray for someone to have grace and peace, might be a funny way of looking at it, but you look at that and say, you're praying that God would add his grace and his peace to your life, right? Or to the life of whoever it is that you're praying for, or that the letter was written to. But when you say grace and peace be multiplied, now it's one of those exceedingly abundantly things that God does, right? So his grace and his peace go way over and above the things that man can even conceive. And that's what I like about Peter. You know, Peter has not only a passion, but, I mean, there's a zeal about Peter, you know? So when Peter writes, that zeal comes forward. And that's the whole idea. When God chose different people to write different letters in the Bible, they didn't all write the exact same thing, but they all wrote with their own personality coming through. And this is Peter's personality to a T. So he says, all right, so grace and peace be multiplied unto you. How? He gives the answer. Through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So you know, that makes it pretty simple, right? I mean, if someone says, I really would like to know how I can have peace in my life, well, the peace has to come first with the grace. So you got to have the grace, because the grace is that which, you know, you don't deserve, but you get anyway, right? And once the grace is offered unto you, then the peace follows right after that, right? So we, if we understand God's grace, then immediately all those things that we had in our thoughts, in our actions, and things that we felt guilty about, they all go away, because we didn't deserve his grace, but he offered it unto us anyway. So now I get peace. I get not only peace in my soul, but I have peace with God. And when you think about that and you say, well, that's being multiplied, then it's like, what a wonderful grace and peace I have. And it's all because of him, right? And it's by my knowledge. So you have to have gone into the Word of God. See, you can have a pastor stand up here and give you the gospel message, and that's wonderful. And you may get saved. But the moment you walk out that door, then it behooves you to have to then study and get into the Word of God, whether that's through listening to things on the internet, or your own personal reading time, or attending studies, going through discipleship programs, whatever it might be. There are so many things that we can do in order to improve ourselves in our knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And those things will never fail us. Once we gain that knowledge, it's not the kind of thing where you say, well, I'm getting pretty old and I forgot a lot of things. Those are not things you forget. You know, I guess the thing is, you know, man says there's like an emotional tie to our memories. So things, when we get scared, we remember the event that caused us to be scared. When we are happy, we remember the event that caused us to be happy. It's all the stuff in between that's kind of like mundane, just kind of happens, that, you know, then we say, well, I don't know, I don't remember what I had for dinner last week, you know? Who cares, you know? But, you know, when you get saved and you begin to understand who God is, you don't forget who God is. You don't forget how you got saved, why you got saved. And, you know, Peter will, he's going to go through a bunch of stuff here that it's just wonderful to look at. All right, so we're going to continue. Verse 3. And, obviously this all is written in a form that continues. So as the grace and peace are multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ, according as his divine power hath given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Now, that's a lot to say. But, you know, that grace and that peace that we get from God by the knowledge of him is according to his divine power. Well, I'll stop. I mean, you know, what's that telling me? Well, one, it tells me that God saved me. And if God saved me, then I'm already in that situation where I say, well, how can I lose it, right? So somebody would have to be more powerful than God in order to take my salvation away. Can I backslide? Yes. Can I do things that are not pleasing unto God? Yes. But will that take my salvation away? No. I will always be saved. But the idea is that as I'm saved and I have that grace and that peace, I begin to learn more about him. I seek to learn more about him. I want to know more about him. So I increase my knowledge of who my God is. And how do I do that? It has to be through the truth of his word. So, you know, those things are important. And it says that he hath given unto us all things. Now, you know, when he says all things, well, you know, He's not saying that, you know, he's making us equal with Christ, but he says all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Well, why is that important? See, he gave us all things that pertain to life. So, but it's life. I mean, life and godliness. We're talking about life right here, right now, in this world. He's giving us everything we need in order to be able to go through this world and live a life that is godly. Now, you know, you look at that and you say, oh boy, I'm in trouble because, you know, I fail him often. And it's like, okay, yeah. But you know what? Why do you fail him often? It's because you haven't increased your knowledge of God. See, when we come to a point where we know God, and it's like we are speaking right here with God, right here in front of us, and we're carrying on a very intimate conversation. When we have that relationship with God, then we don't desire to do things ungodly. We desire to do things that are pleasing unto God. So, you know, it all goes together. So I guess here's the point. If you know somebody who's been recently saved and they're struggling because they think their Christian life is failing, they can't seem to overcome the old man, this is a great chapter for them. It's going to be so important for them because the focus of it is living a victorious Christian life. So when we continue through here, it's going to be clear. So it pertains to life and godliness. Well, it also pertains to eternal life, obviously. But you see, when we reach eternity, we don't have to worry about being godly. We will be godly. There's not going to be any sin there, so there's not going to be any ungodliness. So a lot of this is pertaining to their life right now, while they're still going through all the things that they're going through. And of course, he reiterates, through the knowledge of him. So we already said that, so I don't have to beat that dead horse, but it all comes down to knowing God. And knowing, I mean, you know how the scriptures say Adam knew his wife and she conceived? See, there's an intimacy there. So when God says having knowledge, there's an intimacy that's implied there. We got to be intimate with God. He wants to know all of our thoughts. He wants to know our concerns. He wants to know our desires. And then he's going to speak to us through his word and through, you know, preaching and through other brothers and sisters. All those things, they all work together by God. It's an amazing thing. I couldn't do it. I would have no concept where to start. But God's able to do all those things. He can manipulate events in our lives that just bring everything together that we need in order to live a Christian life that is successful. And he says, he's called us to glory and virtue. Now, again, this idea of being called to glory and virtue. We understand God has a glory, right? And as we are saved, we actually carry part of the glory of God within us. So, you know, when people look at you and say, there's something different about you, it's because you have a part of God's glory in you. One, because you have the Holy Spirit residing within you, and the Holy Spirit carries God's glory. But on top of that, you have an entirely different way of thinking about things, an entirely different way of acting about things. And this idea of virtue, I got ink on me. The virtue is a strength. He's telling us that we can be living a godly life by the knowledge of Christ, who has called us through his glory and his strength. So You know, God's provided everything we need, I guess is the bottom line there. Verse 4. He says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, you know, just like we were talking about earlier, where he gave us exceeding great and precious promises, now he's giving us, but his grace and peace were multiplied. Now he's given us exceeding great and precious promises. So, you know, those are over and above, exceedingly abundantly above, right? So we have promises from God. Well, what are those promises? Let me back up for a second. He says, whereby. So what's the whereby telling us? It's a whereby, which is a continuation from the things that he said before. So our desire to seek the knowledge of God and being able to have the glory and virtue of God in our lives, living a godly life, are the things that he says are possible because of exceeding great and precious promises. Well, those exceeding great and precious promises, it's plural, right? He didn't just make one promise to us. He made many promises to us. So what are those promises? Well, you got eternal life, salvation, obviously, for sure. You've got his grace. You've got an understanding of, in your knowledge of him, you have an understanding of him being our mediator right now, as we have a living God who now is risen and sits at the right hand of his Father. I don't know if we look at that and say, well, that's a promise, that he's seated at the right hand of the Father. Well, it is a promise, because he ever maketh intercession for you, right? That's a promise, that he's going to make intercession for us. So, you know, when the enemy attacks and says, well, how can you say that that person deserves to go to heaven? Jesus intercedes on our behalf and says, because they have my righteousness. They've trusted in me and understand who I am, and I have imputed my righteousness onto that person. They are no longer guilty. So Satan may look at the outside person, but God looks at the inside, and God knows, these are mine. These are my children. So it's important that Christ is there to make intercession on our behalf. And he says that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. So, you know, that word partake, it keeps appearing in these scriptures. So these are things that God is saying, I'm offering unto you. All you have to do is take them. These are all gifts, right? So, you know, he's freely giving this to everybody who puts their faith and trust in him. And we're partakers of the divine nature. So again, we are being fashioned into the likeness of our Savior. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? And that's God's work. That's not anything we can do. We help the work by growing in our knowledge of him and walking the way God wants us to walk, being a good testimony to others, sharing the gospel with others. All those things. See, what's the divine nature? Christ, when he was here on this earth, he did the same thing, right? He walked in a manner pleasing unto his Father. He did the Father's will. He spread the gospel. And, you know, I know it didn't end well for him, but it ends well for us. And all he's asking us to do is the same thing. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So you want to live a victorious life? Well, he just told us, grow in the knowledge of him, and then you will get the virtue and the power that comes by God to live a godly life. And, I mean, it can't be any more simple than that, right? So when people are like, I don't know the will of God. Well, it's right here. In a very few, very, very few verses, God tells us, what does he want? He wants you to live a godly life and be the one that is bringing him praise and glory. So none of it comes to us, but it all comes to him because it's always through our Lord Jesus Christ, through God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. It can't be any more clear than that. So, all right. So we can escape the corruption of this world by doing these things. The book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 20 to 24. It says, but ye have not so learned Christ. If so be, I mean, it's important, right? You have not so learned Christ. It's that coming to the knowledge, right? If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So what God is doing, he's doing that work within us so that we would live that godly life. And he's saying, you have the ability to do that now because you have the ability to put off that old man and put on the new man. And Colossians chapter 3, verse 10. And what does he say here? The Apostle Paul again. And have put on the new man, which is renewed how? In knowledge, after the image of him that created him. So, again, I mean, you're going to see knowledge, knowledge, knowledge. He wants us to know him. So we have to keep going in his word. And that's why we said that it was so important to have the truth. Verse 5, back in 2 Peter. Chapter 1. And, you know, if that wasn't enough, Peter now says, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. Now, I kind of made that little symbolism earlier where I said, you know, when you get the peace and grace of the Lord being multiplied. Now he's saying, and these things are going to be added. So the grace and the peace are multiplied in you, but now that you desire to have that knowledge of God and that you're trying to walk pleasing unto him, he says, here's some things that you can do. Add to your conversation, your manner of life, your walk, faith, virtue, and knowledge with all diligence. So, you know, when you say all diligence, that's the idea of allowing your beliefs to be the thing that motivates you to want to do these things. It's a earnestness of spirit. So, you know, people can be diligent in a lot of things, but when we talk about it like this, it's a diligence in the things of God. It's spiritual things. So we want to be motivated to know more about him. And because of that, we add to our faith virtue. We said earlier that virtue is a power. It's a power that comes from God that we obtain through him. And to virtue knowledge. So again, you know, knowledge, knowledge, knowledge. So, you know, You can look at that and you can say, hey, you know, in our walk here in the world, we have people who spend a lot of time gaining knowledge on things that will pass away because their life is short. So they, you know, we have brilliant people that walk this earth. And, you know, I'll just say, you know, Elon Musk is a brilliant man. His mind works in ways that I can't understand, but he's brilliant. And, but, you know, you can be brilliant in math. You can be brilliant in science. You can be brilliant in literature. You can be brilliant in art. But you know what? I mean, those things can be there to really edify people and give them an understanding of who the God is that we have. Because all these things are created out of the things that God has put on this earth. But see, those things on their own, just being knowledge that man has attained, aren't going to do anybody any good. They have to grow in their knowledge of the Lord in order for it to really have any impact. So we add our faith, our virtue, and our knowledge of him, and through that we are able to live that life that we want that honors our Lord. So, you know, a lot of times people will take their knowledge of human wisdom here and try to apply it to God's word, and that doesn't work. See, brilliant people can read God's word, and it does them absolutely no good because they're not reading it with the intent of, I want to understand the author of the book. They read it like they read any other book. And what happens is you get people who will claim to be a Christian, who might even be preaching in a church. And what they do is, you know, they try to forward a particular agenda that they have, and in doing so, they twist God's word in order to fit that agenda. And we would probably be able to call that heretical teaching, because you've taken away the truth in order to manipulate God's word to force the people to believe something that is not true. I believe that's more heinous than somebody just not being a believer at all. So somebody who pretends to be a believer and, you know, preaches an untruth that people follow all the way into hell is worse than the person who's an unbeliever who takes themselves into hell. So, you know, there's going to be a penalty for that that nobody wants. I'll tell you that right now. But, okay, let's see. So in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 17 to 19, these are just verses that, you know, make it really clear that, you know, we don't grow in all this stuff just because of ourselves. It has to be God working in us, right? So verse 17 of Ephesians chapter 1, it says, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward, who believe according to the working of his mighty power. So, you know, there's so much. It's of him, it's his calling, it's his inheritance, it's his power, it's his working. His working in us. So, you know, when we think we're doing something, we're not doing anything. It's God working in us. So, yeah. All right. Back in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. And, well, he's continuing, right? So as he said, that we are going to, besides this, giving all diligence, add faith, virtue, knowledge, and to knowledge, temperance, and to temperance, patience, and to patience, godliness. Now, we all know, I mean, we struggle with a lot of these things, right? So temperance, you know, it's that ability to control yourself, right? So you have the ability, when things are coming upon you, you don't allow them, it's like, you know, the storms of life, right? We don't fall for every wind of doctrine. We're not tossed to and fro. We're not the double-minded man. We are the person who is able to stay steadfast in our faith. Well, that can only happen when you're strong in your faith, when you have the knowledge of God, not the full knowledge of God. We're not saying that we're going to know everything, but we know enough that we're standing on that absolute truth. When we have that as our foundation, then we have the ability to control our thoughts, control our actions. So we don't go after the lusts of the world anymore. We're able to actually discern the things that are in our lives that can cause us to be derailed and say, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to go that way. I'm going to turn this way and go towards the Lord. So you go to prayer, you go to his word, you call a brother or sister in the Lord, and you say, hey, there's a temptation coming in my life, and I need somebody to pray with me and help me through this situation. And then he says, and to your temperance, patience. So these are things, these are all things, believe it or not, as you mature in your Christian walk, each of these things begins to grow in you. So as you have your self-control, then you have patience. Well, why do you need patience? Well, because these things are going to come into your life. And when they come in your life, you're going to say, woe is me, why me, right? Well, you don't say that when you know the Lord and the power of his might. You say, I'm going to rest in him. And then you give him the problem, and then you patiently await him handling the situation. And I know that's easy to say. And you sometimes look at it and say, well, you know, I know God's working on it, but, you know, this has to really be resolved soon, and I can't wait if he doesn't resolve this in the next 24 hours. Well, you know, our problem is we're caught up in this whole time thing, right? Daylight savings time. My 24-hour day, and I wish I had 28 hours in the day. You know, so, you know, we're confined here. But God's outside of all that. So when God works on it, I can't even imagine how God works on it, because he's working on it not only for what's going on in your life at this moment, but what's important for your life a year from now, 5 years from now, 10 years from now, if he doesn't return. So it may not be that he's going to answer your problem the way you want, but he's going to answer it to what is best for what he knows is coming down the road. And that's the part that we have to be patient about. I guess if we think about it that way, we're not so caught up in the here and now, because we're saying, Lord, I know you've got this, and I know somewhere down the road it's going to make sense. That is a mature way of looking at things. That's not easy. That's not something that just comes from somebody saying, hey, I'm a Christian, and then you're expecting everything will be hunky-dory. You have to have that solid foundation in order to continue to grow in all these things that Peter is bringing up. So as we go from our knowledge to temperance to patience to godliness, now we're at that point where we're now starting to walk the way, you see, the things that used to pull us away from God, one by one they begin to fall off, right? So all I can think of is the in the Pilgrim's Progress, when he has all the sins that are on his back, and they are like rocks in a backpack, right? And then as he gets closer and closer to his destination, these things start to fall off, and his burden gets lighter and lighter. And that's how I think about it when I read stuff like this. So as we become more and more like our God, the things that we used to do and used to want to do, we don't want to do anymore. So they start to fall off. And what does that mean? That means that we're not turning to the things of the world anymore. We're turning to the things of the Lord. And we're beginning to be more like him. So, you know, be ye holy as I am holy, right? So that's how God is expecting things to go if he doesn't return tomorrow or tonight. We're supposed to grow closer and closer to that character of our Lord. Okay. Titus, the book of Titus. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He says, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. So right there, I mean, he's making it clear. The doctrine of the Lord is important. We have to know it, right? That the aged men be sober, meaning they have their thoughts under control, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, and in patience. So these are characteristics of the aged men. So, and you know, of course it says aged men, and it doesn't mean they're old. It just means that they're mature in the Lord. So those who are mature in the Lord can be men, it can be women, it can be teenagers. If they've been brought up that way, then they will live a life that is sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, charity, and patient. And then verse 7, he says, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. And you can see the progression here, right? So now, as we've grown more and more like our Lord, then we become more kind to our brethren. And again, if you think about it, think about Christ as he walked this earth. The only people that Christ was not kind to were the religious leaders who were teaching the people badly. And he wanted them to stop doing that and turn. And you know, he berated them, not because he hated them, but because he wanted to get through to them that they needed to understand the truth. And what they were following and believing and imputing onto the people was not the truth. So, you know, brotherly kindness that comes out of us living a godly life. And then with that brotherly kindness, charity. So again, we understand charity. Charity is that giving of ourselves without expecting anything in return, right? It's the selfless giving. That's why you have charities in the world. People donate to charities and the charities help others. So the brethren are supposed to show forth their kindness to the brethren and through it show their love, which is the love of Christ in us. So we show God's love to our brethren as we show kindness to them. It's just an amazing thing to see the growth that God has in store for us if we do the things we're supposed to do. All right. Well, okay. So I think we're going to finish with just this verse, but there's a couple things I want to bring out here. Romans chapter 12, verses 9 to 10. The Apostle Paul tells us, let love be without dissimulation. So we don't love some people and not others. We don't love some more than we love others. We love everybody the same, right? Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. So, you know, you can make the case there that as we fellowship, as we do things, we should desire more to do things with our brethren than we should desire to do things with the world. So, you know, it makes sense, I guess. All right. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 3 to 10. Excuse me. He says, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by longsuffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. Bless you. So what he's talking about here is, you know, there are a lot of things that happen within the life of a Christian. So many are going through different things, right? But he says that, you know, our focus isn't to be on those things. Our focus has to be on, you know, the fact that even in this life, whatever's happening, I guess we'll just say, this is not our life. This is not our future. Our future is much brighter than this. So when all these things are happening, whether it be distresses, imprisonments, suffering, these are things that naturally come upon people in the world. But we're looking past this world. And that's the thing that is so important for Christians to keep in mind. This world is not our home. We are looking for a better place. And we're just waiting for the Lord to come back and take us home. So it's a wonderful picture of how to grow as a Christian. I would have loved to have gone all the way to 11, but we just didn't quite make it. So we'll pick up next time here at verse 8 as he continues. He just continues to stress these points for the Christian so that they know there's something a whole lot better for you. Don't get all caught up in the world around you and the things that it's going to do to try to tear you down. All right, so we'll close in prayer.